If you want to open your Bibles to Matthew 24, that's where we'll start. I would be remiss if I did not thank you for the invitation to be here and for your hospitality and the fine treatment and soup, potluck, and then I've eaten at Houlihan's, and I had authentic Peruvian food in Springfield, Missouri. I'm not sure how that works out, but I did, and then found some little place that sells custard. That should have never happened in my life. That's a bad thing. The only thing that compares to custard are those lemonade Frosties that Chick-fil-A sells. And if you hadn't gotten one of those, just don't. Just say no. But, man, it's been really, really nice and the warm things that have been said. A couple of things on a disclaimer kind of thing. I'm not the only guy doing intergenerational ministry. I'm just not sure that they call it that. And the more I study this, intergenerational ministry, what the church looked like 50 years ago. You had one minister and everybody did everything together. You know, I remember growing up as a kid, we never had just youth events. You showed up at something and everybody was there, and the adults sat inside and drank coffee, and the kids went outside and built bicycle ramps and tried to jump the pond. But we were always all together. And at some point, congregations get big enough, you have to specialize. You can't have everybody at the same thing, and I get that. But if you're in a situation where you can massage some of that and do some intentional things, I think it's very healthy, very strong. I think it's very biblical. The other thing is I don't usually title my lessons. And so sometimes people call and say, what are you speaking on? I file my lessons in a file cabinet based on the text that I use. So my file cabinet is basically, you know, if I know I'm going to do something out of Matthew, I look in my Matthew section. But sometimes when you go to a meeting, they ask you for a title. This lesson's title is the Duh-Huh Lesson. Now, you may not be familiar with Southernisms, so I may have to explain what Duh-Huh means. Bill Engvall is a comedian, and he kind of invented the idea of, you know, stupid people ought to wear a sign. and here's your sign. You know, and we can't help ourselves sometimes. That obvious thing, I got hurt in 09. Had a little medical thing, and my wife is overprotective sometimes. So she looked at my travel schedule and assigned people to go with me. And I'm similar to the Lone Ranger. I have a faithful steed. It's a black Toyota truck I call the Tactical Toyota, and it has 350-something thousand miles on it, and I'm used to being by myself when I travel. But she had this string of people lined up to go with me. Well, I was doing a tent meeting in the Florence, Alabama area, 90 miles one way, 90 miles back, so 180 miles every night, and she signed this young man, a homeschool kid named Taylor Watson. Taylor's a sharp kid. Well, he's a young man now, engaged to be married. But Taylor and I put some miles on that old truck together, and we got to where we were talking about everything, and by maybe Tuesday night, you've talked about all the deer hunting, all the politics. We're about done, so we're talking about random stuff. Well, I had read an article about a new hunting blind that was shaped like a round hay bale. It was colored like a round hay bale, and you set it out in the middle of your field, and you get in it, and you sit there, and the deer think it's a hay bale, and you can deer hunt out of this thing. So we're driving down the road, and Taylor says, what do they call it? I said, well, it's called the hay bale blind. And he goes, well, what genius named it that? You know, and we began to look at things that had just obvious titles. You know, why do they call the mailbox? Why do they call the center line? And now and Taylor invented this guy he calls the hay bale guy. So, you know, anytime you come up with something obvious, because the hay bale guy must have named that. And you can be preaching in a room where Taylor Watson is, and if you say something just painfully obvious, like the letter to the Corinthians was written to the church at Corinth, Taylor just dropped his head. And so this is kind of one of those Duh-Huh moments. I live in Gurley, Alabama, right outside Huntsville, and there's a little mountain called Keel Mountain, K-E-E-L. Hardy Keel left the Trail of Tears, snuck off with an Indian girl, and settled up on Keel Mountain, and it's still called Keel Mountain. I met Hardy Keel the third generation, and I deer hunt up there. Well, in order to get to Keel Mountain, you've got to drive almost through a Hardy's parking lot. 5:30 in the morning, I'm at the drive-thru window at Hardee's. I've got camouflage boots on. I've got camouflage socks on. I've got camouflage pants on. I've got a camouflage shirt on. I've got camouflage gloves. I've got a camouflage hat. And my bow is camouflage, and it's in the front seat. And the little girl at the window says, "You going hunting?" I said, "Nope, there's an Indian problem on Kill Mountain, and we're just trying to fight fair." And so, you know, and I'd done the same thing. I was walking in Walmart the other day, and this young man came around the corner, had a double-wide stroller, two little fat, chunky kids in there. He looked like he hadn't slept in years. He's pushing the stroller. Around the corner behind him comes this little girl, and she's got number three little chunky kid. And she looked like she hadn't seen daylight in a long time. And I couldn't help myself. It was like I was on a magic string being pulled toward him. I said, "Are those triplets?" She looked like she wanted to hit me with that baby. Well, sometimes things are pretty obvious, and that's why I call this sermon the duh sermon. Now, before you can come to the same conclusion I did about it, I need to do another caveat. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we make the mistake of thinking that those chapter divisions are inspired, and they're not. Some Bible publishers and some Bible translators have tried to do us favors by putting little words in the middle. Those are not inspired. So when somebody says this is a thought break, or this is a chapter break, or this is a paragraph break, sometimes we read that and our minds go, "Oh yeah, stop there." I did a study in grad school on reader bias and perception when reading the Scriptures, where I would take a section of Scripture and just print it out on a piece of paper, just like you read out of a textbook, versus how people would comprehend things that were written in columns divided by numbers and divided by paragraphs. I challenge you sometime, if you've got a Bible software program on your computer, print out like the book of Colossians. And don't do it with chapter divisions or verse numbers, and just read it like you would a letter. Your comprehension of that will change somewhat, because we get the idea that we're reading in sections. And one of my favorite passages to explain that with is if you look at John chapter 14, and I probably should just hush and do that sermon, but if you look at John chapter 14, when Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled, if you believe in God, believe also in me." If you just start there in John 14, it's almost random. But if you read it in context and remove that 14, Jesus makes that promise right after this takes place. Peter says, "Lord, I want to go with you." Jesus said, "Where I'm going, you can't go." Peter says, I'll go with you. I'll die." Jesus says, "Will you really die for me? Let me tell you something. Before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. Don't let your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." That beautiful promise that we read at funerals was probably not spoken at large to a crowd. That beautiful promise, he just told Peter, "You can't go with me. You're going to blow it. You're going to blow it big time. Don't worry about it. I'll come back and get you. I've got a place that you can go with me." And as beautiful as it is, when you connect it to the promise he made to Peter about Peter's ultimate failure, it becomes much more beautiful and much more impactful. And I won't do that sermon this morning. I've got something else I want to talk about. If you look at Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 24, Jesus is teaching, and in verse 3, he ends up on the Mount of Olives. So I'm going to superimpose that Jesus has walked out of the temple on the eastern side. They've gone down the Kidron Valley, and they've gone up the ascent of the Mount of Olives. On that side of Jerusalem, if you go out toward the Kidron, the side of the temple could be as high as 16 stories by the time you get to the bottom of the Kidron Valley. And it's a massively beautiful structure, it was. The only thing left of the temple are some stones that were the foundation. And some of those stones would have been larger than this podium area, cut square and smoothed off. It's an unbelievable structure. Herod took 40 years to build the thing. The actual footprint of the temple proper, Solomon's temple, was about the size of a basketball court, about 90 feet. But Herod had built a replica of the Salomic temple, and then all around it were these colonnades and porches and rooms and towers and parapets, and it was an amazing structure. So when they see this building from the valley floor, oh wow, it's just unbelievable. You know, they say you can tell when a foreigner comes to New York. You know, you put an old boy from Alabama in New York City and we walk around like this. Well, that's what these guys were doing in Jerusalem. They were country boys, and they'd been in and out of the city of Jerusalem. So there's our context. Chapter 24, verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. They're saying, Lord, look at this. Isn't this beautiful? Isn't this magnificent? Isn't this huge? Well, doesn't it take your breath away? Look at this thing. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Or do you see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon the other that shall not be thrown down. You ever had anybody throw water all over your parade? Lord, look at this great building. It's not going to be there long. What? Lord, look at this massive view. You see this stuff? Listen, time's coming when one of those stones won't be on top of the other. That rocked their world. That devastated their world. They leave that area. They walk up to the Mount of Olives. They're probably sitting at Gethsemane, but they're on the Mount of Olives. Verse 3, now when he sat at the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when these things shall be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. Now Jesus has just told them that the temple's not going to stand. And in fact, the temple is going to be devastated and there won't be one rock on top of the other. In their minds, when that happens, that's the end of the world. These simple, uneducated Galilean boys, they can't imagine their world without the temple. And when the temple comes down, the world's got to end. So when they're sitting with Jesus in private, they ask him what they think is one question, but they're asking him two. When's this going to happen to the temple, and what's the end of the world like? They think the two events are simultaneous because they just can't wrap their minds around it. And so they've asked him this question. When you start at verse 5 and you go all the way to the end of verse 46 of chapter 25, that is an uninterrupted discourse from Jesus in answer to this question. Don't look at the division headings. Don't look at the verse numbers. Don't look at the chapter breaks. They ask him this question, and at the beginning of this question, he's going to tell them about the destruction of the temple and the end of the world. And sometimes he weaves it in and out because he's answering two questions. They may or may not understand he's talking about two different events, but he understands he's talking about two different events. So they say, Lord, when's the end of the world going to come and when is this temple going to be destroyed? And he begins to teach them on that. One of the things that he teaches is understanding the signs. Now, when I was growing up, the old people would say wars and rumors of wars. What my poor grandmother didn't understand was Jesus said, as long as there's people, there's going to be fights. It don't mean anything. People are going to fight. There's going to be tribulations. There's going to be trials. There's going to be earthquakes and storms because we live on a planet that's controlled by physics. And we live on a planet that's controlled by evil, and folks are going to fight and things are going to break. Don't worry about it. He did tell them that there were obvious signs for the destruction of Jerusalem. And when you see the Roman forces marshaling up, when Rome sends a large contingent of soldiers, they're not sending you a Memorial Day parade. When you look out the walls of your city and you see the Roman army coming, or you hear rumors, and by the way, we can't do war. I mean, they couldn't do war like we do war. You know, we can mass a group of troops and take some, you know, 141 starlifters and put 100,000 men in a country in about a week. Well, if Rome puts their army together and they start moving across the Judean plain, rumor gets out. Because Rome moved almost like a moving city at a time when they came in. So Jesus says, when you see these signs and it looks like the same kind of things you see when you see an olive tree blooming or you see a fig tree blooming or a woman goes into labor pains, you get out of Jerusalem. Because when the Romans come this next time, they're done with it. And so he's telling them these signs, but at the same time he also tells them, you can't predict when the end of the world is going to be. Nobody knows that. I don't know that. Only the Father knows that. And in discourse talking about the end of the world, he's going to tell them some stories that were obvious. They were duh-huh stories. By the time you get to what we call chapter 25, he's telling them about the faithful servant is the servant who does what his master wants him to do, and he should be paying attention. And it's almost an elementary teaching. And so he tells these stories. Look at chapter 25, verse 1. Now the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 foolish. Those foolish took their lamps with no oil with them, and the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept, and at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered and said, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather and to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterward, the other virgins came and said, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you neither know the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So he's explaining to them that the end of the world is not something you can predict. The end of the world is not something you can predict and say it's going to be on this day. He talks about the day and the hour is unknown in 36 through 44. He talks about the faithful servant and the evil servant in verses 45 through 51. And then in chapter 25, he says, let me tell you a story. You got these girls that get invited to a wedding. I like the way they did weddings better than the way we do weddings. The bridegroom had to spend all the money. Okay, in our weddings, the bride spends all the money. Okay, and they make this. Well, actually, I like the way I'd rather be at a building and watch a pretty girl walk down the aisle than wait on some guy to walk down the aisle. Okay, I take that back. I like the way we do weddings better. But these girls get invited to a wedding, and it's an evening wedding. Have you ever been to an evening wedding? What happens at evening weddings? You're supposed to dress a certain way because everybody knows the rules on that, right? And if you send out a wedding invitation or a graduation invitation, you've got to put an envelope in an envelope. Everybody knows that. And I think the guys who sell envelopes invented that rule, but I'm just saying. And these girls go to this thing, and they're waiting for the bridegroom to come, and they're going to an evening event, and they don't bring enough light. How dumb is that? Everybody hearing this story, especially the ladies in the audience, go, "Well, yeah. If you go to an evening wedding, you're supposed to take your lamp and your oil so that when the bridegroom comes, you've got enough light there." In cave exploration, in rescue operations, and in police operations, they have a saying about flashlights. One is none, two is one. You know what that means? You can't rely on one flashlight. And if you end up in the woods, in the dark, in a cave, or in a building, and you've been relying on one flashlight and one set of batteries, you're probably not the smartest guy there. All right. In fact, if you end up in a tactical situation with only one flashlight, we have a saying in Alabama says, you're not smart enough to pick cotton if you've made out of Velcro. Now you think about that for a while, and it'll make sense if you've been around cotton or Velcro. But, you know, anybody who reads this story says, if you're a female and you get invited to this event, and it's an evening event, you know better than to show up there without oil and without enough oil for your lamp. And if you get in trouble because of that, it's obvious this is your fault. And every girl that would listen to that story would go, "Well, yeah, duh." Second story. Still the same discourse. He's not changed subjects. Verse 14, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his servants and delivered his goods to them. To one of them he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each of them according to his own ability. He gave them opportunities according to their abilities, not abilities according to their abilities. Don't let talents become talents. It's a money thing. He gave them according to their ability, and immediately went on a journey. Now the one who had received 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, the one who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you've delivered me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them. And the Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I'll make you rule over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I'll make you rule over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, now listen to what he said. I knew. This is not a shock. He knows who he worked for. I knew you were a hard man, reaping where you had not sown and gathering where you had not scattered seed. I was afraid. I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Look, there it is. Here's what is yours. And the Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew, you self-indicted. They didn't have the 5th Amendment there. Okay, you knew that I was a hard man, that I reaped where I had not sown and I gathered where I had not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would at least receive my own with some interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable, that means sinful, but not a profitable, cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, as obvious as the story is about the oil, the story about the money is just as obvious. Now, when we teach Vacation Bible School and we sit down at the table with those little bitty kids and we give them 5 coins and 2 coins and 1 coin, we don't really do that right. A talent is 75 pounds of silver. If you know what a kettlebell is, a talent looked like a kettlebell made of solid silver. It had a handle, and a strong man could carry 2 of those. If you do a little bit of math and convert it on the average, this is $265,000. Now, if I'm your boss, and I give you $250,000, what are you supposed to do with that? You're supposed to make it grow. Now, it may be hard for me to make $2,500 grow. I might even have a little struggle with $25,000. But if you give me $250,000 and some change, I can do something with that. If nothing else, I can give it to a guy at a table. That's what it means, given to the bankers. You should have put it on the table and let it at least collect interest. This guy takes $265,000, and you know what he does with it? Nothing. And anybody in the room with any business sense goes, what are you thinking? There's another Alabama phrase that's not politically correct. It's stupid as a runover dog. Now, you may have to just look that up. Don't let your kids repeat that. But here's a guy who's been given $265,000, and instead of doing the obvious thing, investing it and using it and using his capital, he does nothing with it. And when the master calls him into account, and instead of giving him 75 pounds of silver with some extra because of just the interest rate alone, he had nothing. And his speech is, I knew you were a hard man, and you gathered where you had not scattered, and you reaped where you had not sown. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean this guy's unethical? No, it means I know you're an opportunistic businessman. If I'm a wealthy farmer, and I've got a combine tractor, and I go out here and I take care of my fields and my land and my harvest, and I'm driving down the road, and I see a guy here, and he's hand-picking his crop, I might pull over to the side of the road with that combine and say, tell you what I'll do for you, friend. I'll harvest this entire field for you this afternoon with this combine, but I get 10% of the crop. That guy will say, done, especially if rain's coming in. Well, I've just now harvested where I had not planted. I've gathered a crop where I have not scattered seed. I've used my assets to create more assets. And the guy, he says, boss, I knew this is how you operated. And the boss said, you knew this is how I operated. How in the world could you take $265,000, several sacks of silver, or this 75-pound kettlebell, and not do something with it? Duh. How are you expected to even think? Now, when your Lord returns, you're not going to be held accountable for that. So anybody listening to this discourse is hearing about when the Lord comes back, what you're supposed to be doing for the Lord is as obvious as girls at an evening wedding with lamps and guys with $250,000 in investments when his boss comes back to town. When the Lord returns, whether you know when it's going to be or not, there's an obvious duh moment about what you should be doing. And then he tells the third story. And Jesus often taught in what I call a didactic triad. He tells three stories to illustrate a point. When you get to the story of the prodigal son, he tells three stories, a lost lamb, a lost coin, and a lost boy. He tells those three stories to say, this is the value you place on animals. This is the value you place on stuff. And look at the value you don't place on people. Boy, that was poignant. That was a vindictive thing because we know what the value we place on animals. We know the value we place on stuff. But these people didn't place any value on lost souls. Jesus says, it's so obvious what you do with your lamp at an evening wedding. It's absolutely obvious what you do with 75 pounds of silver when you're supposed to invest it. And then the duh moment. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes into His glory, with all the holy angels with Him who sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He'll separate them one from another as a shepherd divides sheep from goats. He will set the sheep on His right hand, the goats on His left. And the king will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And then he'll say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, and the everlasting judgment prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. I was naked, you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, you did not visit me. And then they will answer and say to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And he will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Lord, tell us about the end of the world. Tell us when Jerusalem is going to fall. Tell us about the end of the age. The end of the age is unpredictable. Only my Father knows. And you don't know when it's going to be, but you should know what you're supposed to do. Girls who have lamps and go to an evening wedding, they're supposed to bring oil. Guys who get given the $250,000 from their boss should be dealing with the bankers and the investment and do some capitalization on those funds. And if you see somebody who's hungry or thirsty or poor or scared or weak or sick or in trouble or hurting, what are you supposed to do about that? Now, we make excuses, why not? But as obvious as it is to bring lamp to a nighttime wedding and invest your money when your boss gives you 75 pounds of silver, if we're going to prepare for the return of the Lord, We don't walk past the hurting people in this building or outside this building. And we get so busy wanting the world to see us be Christ-like that we fail to see Christ in the world. Because if Christ were standing there with his thumb out, I'd pick him up. And if Christ walked into the restaurant and couldn't pay for a meal, I'd buy it. Or if Christ needed a ride to the hospital or was in the hospital or was down on his luck and being repossessed and they put him in jail to pay his debts. And sometimes as Christians, we miss the duh moment about what it is to be a Christian. And Jesus said, as obvious as it is for girls to take lamps to weddings and as obvious as it is for businessmen to invest money, if you pass by anybody who's hurting in any way, it's your job to deal with it. And if you don't, you missed a duh moment in your Christianity. And there's all kind of reasons we don't get involved, and there's all kind of reasons we don't serve, and there's all kind of reasons we're afraid to get our hands dirty. But there are reasons that sound good, and then there's good sound reasoning. And the two of those strategies are not friends, not even on Facebook. The obvious preparation for the return of the Lord is what we do with our opportunities to treat and interact and minister to other people. And if this congregation becomes an outward-focused group rather than merely an inward-focused group, number one, you'll change this congregation. And number two, you'll change this community. And if we do what we do in the name of religion or in the name of God or in the name of Jesus, and if it is only self-serving, and we are not servants, when the Lord comes back, He's going to say, you missed something fairly obvious here. Oh, everybody can do the math about girls and lamps. Silly girls. How could they miss the wedding because they didn't take oil? Look at this fool who didn't use his money. I mean, he didn't even put it in the bank and get 3% interest. That's the most interesting bell I've ever heard. Someone's at the door. I was in Boonville, Mississippi. Their bell sounds like the alarm on the Starship Enterprise. I was teaching a Bible class, and that thing went off. I said, well, either Bible class is over or we've been boarded by Klingons. The obvious thing about our ministry is when God comes back, He's going to say, why do you think I put you in Springfield? Because the people in Springfield are yours to minister to. If you call the preacher or you call the elders or you call the deacons and say, hey, my neighbor, if they're your neighbor, guess what? That's your job. Don't come up here and call Adam or John and say, hey, my boyfriend, if you're dating him, your job. And if you pass by them or you see them in the hall or you walk by them on the street or you hear them cry for help and we don't minister to them, we will be those people who are unprepared when the Lord returns. What am I supposed to do when I see hurting people? Duh. It's as obvious as girls at a nighttime wedding with lamps, as businessmen with 75 pounds of silver. The mission of the church is to prepare ourselves for the Lord's coming, and we prepare ourselves for the Lord's coming by how we minister to the people we see on a daily basis who are hungry, thirsty, tired, naked, in prison, sick, hurting, scared, down on their luck, despondent, depressed. When Jesus saw the people, He had compassion on them as a shepherd does, as sheep who had no shepherd. The LGBTQ movement is not your enemy. Humanistic psychologists are not your enemy. Radical Islamists are not your enemy. They are victims of your enemy. And if our enemy can get us to start ignoring or hating or doing battle with other people, our enemy gets to send them to hell and we get to go too. Because when we see hurting people, their problems should become our problems. And that's as obvious as the other two stories. We just don't want to see the obviousness of what we're supposed to do as servants, not just to each other, but as servants in our community. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this assembly of believers, for the good that they will do in this community, for their eldership and their leadership and their oversight. Father, help us to see Jesus in everybody we meet. Help us to realize that He came to die for them, and we've been redeemed so we can serve others. Help us to have that obvious awakening and not to miss the obvious opportunities for what it really means to be a Christian. And Father, help us not to look so much as that they see Christ in us, but that we see Christ in them and serve them as we would our Master. Bless this congregation. Bless these families. Bless these age groups. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let us pray together. Our loving Father, we're so thankful that we could be here together this morning to hear this good lesson. Help us to realize more fully what a blessing it is to have this opportunity. And Father, we pray that you would help us to strive to do the best we can to be prepared for the second coming. Help us to strive each day to treat our fellow man like we'd like to be treated, to do all that we can to make this a better world to live in. Father, we pray that you would be with us during our worship service, that we may try to worship thee in spirit and in truth, that our worship may be acceptable unto you. We pray that you will continue to bless us with our needs, that you'll forgive us of all of our sins, that we may one day have a home with you in heaven. This is what we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.